For our Bible reading this morning, I would like to turn you firstly to Psalm 71, the 71st Psalm. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. Deliver me in thy righteousness, and cause me to escape. Incline thine ear unto me, and save me. Be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. For thou art my hope, O Lord God, thou art my trust from my youth. By thee have I been holden up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of thee. I am as a wonder unto many, but thou art my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with thy praise and with thine honour all the day. Cast me not off in the time of old age, forsake me not when my strength faileth. For mine enemies speak against me, and they that lay wait for my soul take counsel together, saying, God hath forsaken him. Persecute and take him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste for my help. Let them be confounded and consumed that are adversaries to my soul. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonour that seek my hurt. But I will hope continually, and will yet praise thee more and more. My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and grey-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation, and thy power to every one that is to come. Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. Who has done great things, O God? Who is like unto thee? Thou, which hast showed me great and sore troubles, shalt quicken me again, and shalt bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Thou shalt increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. I will also praise thee with the psaltery, even thy truth, O my God. Unto thee will I sing with the harp, O thou Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto thee, and my soul, which thou hast redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of thy righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought unto shame that seek my hurt. And then a brief portion from John's first epistle, chapter 3. John chapter 3, reading the first 7 verses. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And then lastly to our portion in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, and we read again these three verses at verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, last week in our study of Isaiah chapter 8, we commenced to examine the content of these three verses, 16, 17, and 18, by asking a question: of whom speaketh the prophet? Of himself or of some other man? Are we to understand the prophet Isaiah as he declares these words to be speaking in the first person concerning himself, and giving instructions himself and speaking of himself? Or is he speaking more prophetically and more figuratively on the behalf of God? And should we understand the pronouns to be divine in their origin? And we said that in this instance the answer is both. It is the case that these words applied to Isaiah, and that they could have been understood as pertaining to him, and yet at one and the same time they are words prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that degree of ambiguity or uncertainty existed as much when Isaiah first spoke these words to a Jewish audience as they do when we read them in the English language now. And we should not be surprised by this, because as we come through the scriptures we find many similar examples where God so works in an individual's life and causes them to report upon those things and to speak of those things, initially concerning themselves, but that becomes the form of divine inspiration by which they prophesy concerning the Lord Jesus, for example. And that is the case before us here. And so we began last time to look at these three verses as coming from Isaiah and to see what was to be learned there. And I confess that time failed us last week to then consider these three verses again as speaking of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is to that form of interpretation that I should like us to come this morning. From Isaiah's perspective, we have already remarked that in a day and age when his words were disliked and mistrusted and regarded as treasonous, the preservation of them was a matter of great concern to him. Hence an instruction of this kind to those few, that godly remnant who hung upon his words and regarded them as to be divine oracles. And the degree to which they heeded this instruction and God's word was indeed preserved is evidenced by the fact that we have it before us here this morning. We considered too how in verse 17 Isaiah, like many of God's people, was caused to live through a time when God appeared absent, and when distress and adversity arose in the midst of which God almost could not be found. And we looked at other examples of the Lord's people in a similar state, not least Job, but saw that there is no contradiction here. Though the Lord appear to hide his face, that is a time to continue to look for him and to wait for him, because of course he is never truly absent. He is accomplishing a particular purpose. He would have us to be faithful even in his absence. And then in verse 18, Isaiah of course could indeed say of himself, whose name meant salvation or Jehovah's salvation, and he could say of his own children, Shear Jashub and Meher Halal Hashbaz, that they were indeed given for signs and wonders in Israel. For his sons' names in particular were given to be a prophecy in and of themselves. The one, of course, meaning a remnant shall return, the other meaning haste to the plunder, swift to the spoil. And both of their names were applied prophetically to the people of Israel. But let us continue then this morning and hear these words afresh, as though coming, as it were, from God, and more particularly from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you will remember how that throughout this passage, indeed stretching back into chapter 7, Emmanuel is the figure in view, who was last mentioned there by name in verse 8 of chapter 8, and continues to be the particular person of the Godhead who is more particularly in view. And we can understand verse 16 as being his commandment: bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Now, we thought of these words previously as describing the handling of a scroll or a roll of parchment. If it were to be preserved and to be kept safe, it would be rolled up very tightly, it would be bound with twine, and it would have a seal placed upon it so that it could not be read or its contents not divulged to any other party inadvertently or accidentally without that becoming evident. But there is, of course, a further sense or use of the word sealing. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And as you know, not only did a wax seal impressed upon a scroll seal that scroll until it should arrive at its intended recipient or its desired destination, but it also gave evidence of its authority and of its authenticity. Because even in a day and age of reduced literacy, and when fewer persons could read, a signet ring would have a very particular design or impression upon it, which when pressed into the wax would leave its mark, and that small image or symbol would be recognizable, and it would prove that this document, that this scroll had come from a certain individual, that it carried their seal of authority. You will notice that the word of our verse does not say that the law, that the testimony, was to be sealed from the disciples. It was not to be closed to them. It was to be sealed among them. And that is quite an interesting use of language which is here before us. You see, we could understand the word sealing here to mean the word or the law being authorized, being ratified, being applied indeed to the disciples who are here spoken of. It is as though the prophet said, speaking with divine authority, that the testimony of God, that the law of God, came specifically for his disciples. It was sealed with his authority, with his divine authorization, and it was destined for them. It was sealed for their benefit, that they might know that it came with authority to them, that it was specifically intended to them. Sealed from others, but sealed to them, that it should come to them with this, as it were, signature, authorization, and ratification of the one who sent it. And you see, my friends, this is a very important principle and indeed a very delightful thought for us as we read the Word of God today. Now, it is true to say that the Bible is very much an open book. It is not some mysterious document existing in only a few places in the world, its content unknown to the majority of persons. It is not kept, as it were, under lock and key or in a sealed envelope, preventing it from being opened. No, the Bible is freely available, and despite the best efforts of the adversary and of wicked men and perhaps well-intentioned but misguided men to pollute it and change it and alter it or prevent it from reaching those who most need it, nevertheless, in the providence of God, it is circulated, it is available, and almost anyone who wishes, at least in this part of the world, or certainly in the English-speaking world, is able to obtain the Bible in their own language and to see what it has to say and to read its content. But the fact of the matter is that to the vast majority who read it, it remains a sealed book. They can perhaps pick it up and they can begin reading at Genesis. And if they are a quick reader and if they are perhaps a dedicated scholar, they could read through its entire content to Revelation. And they will read there the Genesis record, the history of the patriarchs, the law, the prophets, the Psalms. They will read the Gospels of the New Testament, the historical Acts of the Apostles, the Epistles of Paul, even the Revelation of John. And they can come through that entire volume and still remain unaffected, and still look upon it as nothing more than an anthology of disparate and scattered religious texts from down through the ages, some Jewish, some Greek, some Roman, they might say, some bits of Oriental poetry, a few bits of philosophy here and there, and that is all that they see in it. That is all that they consider it to be. And they perhaps speak of it as being a religious text, historical text, and they would draw comparisons, as they imagine, to other religious books, such as those which circulate amongst Islam or in Sikhism or even amongst cults and so on. They've read the Bible, but it was sealed from them, so to speak. It never touched their heart. It never had its saving effect. And though these are they which testify of Christ from beginning to end, though this book, Christ himself teaches us, is that and that alone in which eternal life is to be had, yet it remains sealed. Why is that? How is it that so many down through the ages have read what the Bible has to say? They have viewed the words, and those words and the language there contained has entered into their minds, but it has never done more than that. My friends, the fact of the matter is that this testimony, this law, is sealed for Christ's disciples. The Lord knows them that are his. He knows those whom he delights to save, those whom he will call by grace and grant eternal life and immortality unto. And his word is specifically for them. The scriptures of truth, the law and the testimony, is for them very particularly. For the rest of humanity, for the unbelieving masses of time and history, this book remains, as it were, sealed and stands only to their condemnation and only to exacerbate their sin and to testify to their ignorance or to their unbelief or to their state of rebellion. It was sealed from them, but it is sealed too. It is sealed among Christ's disciples. And I say this is a very precious thought, because let me say this, fellow believer, this morning. Let us suppose that in the sovereign purposes of God, he was pleased only to save one member of the entire human race, and that person was you. Well, if that had been the case, then very little would have been different about time and history. All the events that have befallen, the recording of them in the scriptures of truth, would equally have been necessary and would have been required. And this volume of God's word, this law, this testimony, would be entirely for your benefit. It would have all been done for your sake and for your salvation. And this book would have been sealed from all humanity except you. Well, my friends, the fact that the Lord is pleased to save a multitude, indeed a multitude the number of whom no man can guess at, doesn't change that fact that this Bible is for you. It is for me. It comes, as it were, with your name and address upon it. It is sealed in order that it might come with authority, that it might come specifically to you. It is your Bible. It is your law. It is your testimony. It is a message from God to you. What a thought. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples, says the Lord Jesus. How are we to do this, my friends, in practical terms? How are we to bind up the testimony? How is his law to be sealed amongst us? Isaiah instructed his disciples, those who were sympathetic to him and hearkened to the word, he instructed them to preserve it, to keep it safe. And if Ahaz and his emissaries were seeking to stamp out the biblical testimony and to eradicate the prophecies of Isaiah, those few faithful ones were to keep it safe. Perhaps to lock it away, perhaps to preserve it somewhere, intact. How are we in our turn to keep the law and the testimony of God? Well, no doubt there is a certain element of that preservation about it. For our Bibles are equally under attack. Thankfully, in this day and age, in this country, there is no one trying to round up all the Bibles and burn them. There is no one trying to prevent us from having it and from reading it. But of course there are plenty trying to undermine it and trying to change it and trying to cast doubt upon it and trying to claim that parts of it are untrustworthy or do not belong there. It is still under attack, my friends. And we as the custodians of it, we as those to whom and for whom it is written, should be at the forefront of the defenders of it. Imagine if you had received a personal letter at some point in life, perhaps from a parent, perhaps from a spouse, perhaps from a loved one or someone very important, and you had that word, that letter in your possession, and then it came to your notice that certain linguists and scholars had also received a copy of that letter or had seen a version of it. And were beginning to cast doubt on its authority, its authorship, its authenticity. And trying to claim that the writer of it did not mean what they had said. Well, we would be most offended. We would be aghast to think that something written to us and for us was being subject to this scrutiny and this kind of doubt and this kind of so-called scholarship all at one and the same time, undermining it and casting doubt upon it and its meaning. We'd be most offended. Say that letter is to me, and I know who it comes from, and I know them, and they know me, and I know what they mean by it more than anybody else, any linguist or scholar or higher critic, whoever they might be. Well, let us have the same attitude toward the Word of God. But of course, it is more than that, isn't it, my friends? We could defend the authorized version until we were blue in the face, so to speak. We could buy up many copies of it and perhaps put them safely somewhere where they could not be taken away from us. We could lock them in a chest or something of that kind. But that would not really be the point, would it? Because the Bible is a living word. The Bible is a book whose power is only known, whose function is only realized, whose purpose only comes to light when it is both read and preached, and when it is disseminated, when it is broadcast further afield, and most especially when it is obeyed. When it is obeyed. Perhaps from time to time, my friends, like me, you have something of a tidy up and you find some instruction manual or other for some item of equipment that you no longer own. And perhaps you can scarcely remember what it was, and if there are no diagrams in that manual, you're at a loss to remember what it was that certain buttons had to be pressed on and certain dials had to be turned. It is an instruction manual, but it is utterly useless and valueless in the absence of going through those steps practically and following the instructions in real life, so to speak, and going through those operations and those steps. Well, my friends, the Bible in some senses is like that. It is a book which has no use at all unless it is heeded, unless it is obeyed, unless its teachings and its tenets are being put into practice in real time. And this surely is the greatest and fullest meaning of keeping the Word of God, doing the things which it says. This is the Lord Jesus' own instruction. He says, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." This is what it is to keep the Word of God, to be practicing it, to be obeying it, to be doing what it says. This is how the law and testimony is sealed among God's disciples, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I included. We that believe upon him set to our seal that God is true. We, as it were, add our signature. We likewise ratify the word of God, a similar sentiment we recently saw in the Galatian epistle. In this sense, then, we can understand verse 16 of our text as spoken by Emmanuel, by the Lord Jesus Christ. But what now about the next verse? We could understand this from Isaiah's perspective. How are we to understand it from the point of view of the Lord Jesus? "I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him." We perhaps don't often think of this particular point that of waiting on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ, of patience and of anticipation on the part of the second person of the Godhead. Indeed, we think of the Lord Jesus, one with God. We know something of his omniscience, something of his eternity. And perhaps we think to ourselves, well, surely being a timeless being, being an all-wise being, being eternal God, then surely he, knowing all things, never has to wait for anything and never has any sense of anticipation or expectation because he knoweth all things and knows the timing of all things. Well, there is a sense in which that is true, but it is also true that in the accomplishment of the work of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ willingly submitted himself and have subjected himself to fulfill a certain role, and in the fulfillment of that role to suffer certain limitations, as it were, placed upon himself. He condescended, he contracted himself, and learned obedience, even unto death. And having submitted himself to fulfill the will of God in this respect, in order to be the Messiah and the Savior of men, caused that he did have to endure and to know and experience what it is to wait upon the Lord. And indeed, we can think of the waiting of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in various different ways. And so, for example, we know that from a past eternity, he was with the Father. And we read in that prophetic glimpse given of his past eternity in Proverbs 8, how that his delight was in the habitable parts of the earth and with the sons of men. From a past eternity, Christ knew that the creation of the world, that human existence upon it, was all part of this great and divine scheme for the grace and love and otherwise invisible attributes of God to be made manifest and more fully known. And once human creation was brought into existence, we know that time was brought into existence as well. Somewhat finite in human minds find it very difficult to imagine an era or a state of existence without time, without past, present, and future, without things happening in a very strict and linear fashion. We can hardly imagine what an eternal existence is like. The best we can do is to imagine time going on indefinitely and with no means of measuring it, no clocks, no watches, that sort of thing. But of course, eternity is very different. It is a different dimension of existence, a different plane of existence altogether. Well, when God brought this world into being, he subjected it to normal and linear time with which we are familiar. And we wonder how that must have been then for the persons of the Godhead to witness human existence happening in this very systematic way, progressing from past through present to future at what perhaps must seem like the incredibly slow rate of just 60 minutes per hour. And how all those events that God had appointed and designed must come to fruition first, and all things must fall out according to his sovereign will and purpose, ere the fullness of time should come, as Galatians 4 records it, in which Christ should be born of a woman and born under the law to redeem them that were under the law. You see, the Savior waited for that time to come. He witnessed the entire history of humanity up to that point of his incarnation, of his condescending to come to earth. He, to use the language of another scripture, waited to be gracious, waited the fulfillment of that time, waited for the fullness of time to come. And indeed, it might be said that the face of the Lord was in many ways hidden or eclipsed or beclouded from human realization for long periods of time. Yes, there were those who received divine messages from the heavens, as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the patriarchs. But of course, for the vast majority of humanity, it was as though the face of God was hidden almost from the time of man's fall, in some instances, even to the present. But those things notwithstanding, Christ waited for that fullness of time. And then, of course, being made man, clothing himself in human flesh, he willingly made himself subject to time and to our human chronology and to our linear experience of existence. You know, my friends, we speak of the condescension of the Lord Jesus in becoming man, and we think of how demeaning it must have been for him and what an act of humiliation it was for him to be made of flesh and blood and bone as we are. who before was eternal God and eternal Spirit, to contract himself to a span, as the hymn writer describes it, to wrap him in our clay, another poetic description of the same process. And we think of him subjecting himself to our mortality and to the experience of aging and of bodily decay to which he was subject. But my friends, we need to think more broadly than this. What was it for him to subject himself to time? To be obliged to live his existence, to experience his own divine existence as we do, progressing from past to present to future, beholding this tiny window of time which we call now, the past fleeing away from us and being forgotten, the future unknown and unseeable to us. Christ subjected himself to those limitations. And he had to wait. And he had to look for God's time and the fulfillment of God's purposes. The Gospels, of course, are concerned with the 3 years of his public ministry. But this was but a small proportion of his earthly existence. He had to wait 30 years for that time to come when he began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He waited. He waited for the Lord's face to be revealed in that respect with the commencement of his public ministry. But then, of course, as we know, his life and ministry waxed on to the point of his more particular sufferings and his death. And then, my friends, what things he had to endure. The wrath and violence of men upon him, but more specifically, the wrath of God visited upon him. Many, many occasions in the Gospels we read how the Lord was spared from harm or the devices of men because his time was not yet come, because the hour was not yet come. He waited. Through all that time, he passed through all those points in his earthly life until the time came. Now is the hour when the Son of Man must be glorified. And this is how it was done, by still greater suffering, by the agonies and death throes of Calvary and the things which followed thereafter. And there it was that the Lord Jesus Christ knew to a far fuller extent and degree than you or I ever have or ever will. He knew what it was when the Lord hides his face. He alone could cry out in the full meaning and weight of those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from the voice of my roaring?" He knew what it was to be utterly forsaken of God, more forsaken, may I dare to say it, than even the lost souls in hell. This is what he suffered. This is what he endured. And this state of affairs existed for a measurable period of time. He had to endure those hours of darkness upon Calvary's hill. He had to endure those 3 days and nights in the belly of hell. He had to endure the death and the separation of body and soul, the one from another, through that measurable period of time. And yet he waited. And yet he endured. And yet he trusted that the purposes of God in salvation would be accomplished, would come to fruition. He called upon the Lord. He waited for those things to be accomplished that needed to be accomplished. He suffered those things which it was required for him to suffer. He knew what it was to endure those things. We have Jonah's prophetic depiction of it. "I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of hell, cried I. And thou heardest my voice, for thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the flood compassed me about, and thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottom of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face, and I will look for him. Let me further add, my friends, that though the Lord Jesus waited and endured those sufferings and saw their fulfillment and saw the travail of his soul, but ultimately was satisfied in the completion of those things, for the joy that was set before him, enduring the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, yet still he waits upon the Lord, and waits upon the Lord in a very particular sense. Because as we know, this earth continues and history continues and time continues to run, and thus there must be a waiting until all the purposes of God are fully and finally complete. And in this sense, we are told, the Lord Jesus Christ also waits. This man, Hebrews 10 verse 12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. The Lord Jesus Christ continues to wait, continues to expect, continues to observe and to anticipate the fulfillment of all the consequences of salvation, the coming into existence of every man, woman, and child whom he has died to save, the time to come in their lives, as in the mercies of God it has come from us, believing friends, for us, when we are called by grace and believe upon his name. And then that period of life and of existence and service which we must render unto him, in which we are preserved by that same grace, till we are called home and added to that number of the saints above. And still there is that waiting until the final consummation of all things, and that time when the heavens shall and earth shall pass away with a great noise, with fervent heat, and be rolled up as a scroll and cast out as a garment for the creation of a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. From henceforth he expected. He has that steadfastness. He has that long patience. He has that faithfulness, which, my friends, must, among so many other things, be both our comfort and our example. Now, of course, some might challenge and say, well, is it really true to take such a verse as Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17, and apply it to the Lord Jesus? Are we perhaps overstretching the point? Are we straining the interpretation here? Let me suggest to you that no, we are not. And to turn you once again to the Hebrew epistle, but this time to chapter 2. And there in Hebrews chapter 2, the apostle, as you know, has described the deity of Christ in chapter 1 and the humanity of Christ in chapter 2, and then describes the great work of the Lord Jesus, the God-man, in saving all God's elect. And here in verse 10, the unity which exists between Christ and the people whom he saves is described. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. And that's speaking the first instance of God. And then in the second place of you and I, many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth, the Lord Jesus, and they who are sanctified, you and I, are all of one. For which cause he, the Lord Jesus, is not ashamed to call them, you and I, brethren, saying, and here the apostle quotes various scriptures to substantiate this glorious truth, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Here are three quotations. The origin of two of them is quite obvious and apparent. The origin of the third is less so. Here we have in verse 12 a quotation from Psalm 18. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Sorry, from Psalm 22, verse 22. And here in the end of verse 13, we have that very verse which is before us now, Isaiah 8, verse 18. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. The only one of these three quotations over which there is some doubt or question is the middle of them, partly because there are almost too many options from which it might come. I will put my trust in him. And some have suggested that this might come from Psalm 18, verse 2, that reference that I just gave inadvertently. Some have suggested that maybe the expression "and again," which comes in the middle of verse 13, ought not really to be there, and that what the apostle is here doing is quoting the end of Isaiah 8, verse 17, and then the whole, or the first part of Isaiah 8, verse 18. And this quotation here, I will put my trust in him, is a translation, first from Hebrew, then into Greek, and now into English, of the end of Isaiah 8, verse 17, and I will look for him. I don't think it matters particularly exactly which Old Testament scripture is being quoted here, but there is perhaps some argument for it being the end of Isaiah 8, verse 17, because, as we have also remarked, Isaiah 8, verse 18 is then quoted in greater length. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Here is a tremendous validation of that which we have been saying in reading Isaiah chapter 8, that these words can be understood as coming from the Lord Jesus Christ, and that these words in Isaiah 8 are prophetic of him. Yes, they were true of Isaiah at a practical and personal level, but they are true in a far greater and deeper sense concerning you and I, fellow believers. Here, the great work of salvation which Christ has wrought is described in these terms. And he, speaking in the first person, the scene which is before us here in Hebrews 2, verse 13, is almost like it is the end of time. And all the elect of God have been saved, have been ransomed, have been raised again to life in the general resurrection, have been brought safely, as it were, to the threshold of their eternal home and to heavenly glory, and are presented before the Father by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he, as it were, waving a loving arm in gesture over that great company, that number whom no man can number, says, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. These are they, all the children of God, from every generation, from every place, saved, sealed, delivered unto glory, presented unto God by Christ. He, the Son of God, he, the firstborn among many brethren, says, behold, I and the children, every single one of them, not one missing, not one lost, not one deficient in any particular, no lack in righteousness or holiness or sanctification, all prepared for eternal glory. Behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. And my friends, just taking that part of the verse by itself and reading it in the context of Hebrews 2 is a wonderful thing to do. But you know, I believe there is still more for us to learn as we look at the original and Isaiah 8 verse 18. And what more is said, or what more could have been said, had the apostle continued in that quotation, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. So much that could be said here, my friends, and I shall try and briefly encapsulate in the time that remains to us. Behold, I and the children, says the Lord Jesus Christ, and this much we can understand and grasp, whom the Lord hath given me. And here is the great work and plan of salvation set forth once again. My friends, those who are saved at the last are not some motley crew of persons who decided that they would like to be saved. It is not some company of individuals who were either born in a particular country or to a certain nationality, or responded to the gospel in a particular way and decided for Christ, as some would claim it. No, indeed. Sovereign purposes of God are at work in the case of every single one of them. Those who are saved at the last, those who inherit heaven at the last, are those whom the Lord hath given to Christ. Are that remnant of humanity whom God in a past eternity elected unconditionally and by grace alone, and said unto Christ, these are thine. This is thy bride. This is thy body. This is the company of persons whom thou art to save. It is the same truth expressed in Psalm 2 verse 8, where Jehovah says to the Son, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. This is that part of the human race which are given unto Christ by God from a past eternity. The same truth again expressed in the wonderful words of Ephesians chapter 1, where we are described the company of God, the children whom he hath given unto Christ, according, verse 4, as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And that clause in verse 6 of Ephesians 1 leads us into the next part of Isaiah 8 verse 18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and wonders. For signs and wonders. Now, we need to realize this, my friends. You and I are the recipients of the unconditional grace of God, his eternal love and unmerited, unwarranted affection. And you and I, fellow believer, have been called out from amongst the masses of humanity, chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, saved in Christ in due time, to be brought by him to heaven at the last. Why has God done that? We've already said it's not because we deserved it or earned it or chose it or warranted it. Why has he done it? He has done it in order that we might be a sign and a wonder. This is quite a thought, my friends, that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's how it's expressed in Ephesians 1 verse 6. That we should be living signs, living tokens, living proof of the glorious attributes of God. God manifests his attribute of love by the way in which he has loved you and I. God manifests his attribute of grace by the way in which he has favored you and I. God best displays his bountiful goodness and kindness in the way in which he deals with you and I and bestows upon us such bounty, undeserving. God has made you and I, fellow believer, to be for signs and for wonders. For signs and wonders throughout time and history. Not in one place only, not at one time only. But as long as God has had his chosen people in earth, so long has there been this sign and evidence of his grace and goodness and his divine attributes, even from Abel at the first. You remember Abel, the first true Christian, so far as is described to us in the Bible, a man of faith who obeyed God in spite of the opposition against himself, in spite of all the pressures to the contrary. And we read concerning Abel there in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. He, the very first example, became a sign and wonder. A sign concerning the righteousness of God. A sign concerning the holy requirements of God. A prefiguration as he made that animal sacrifice of what God would do as the remedy for sin, a prefigurement of the sacrifice of Christ which would afterward come. And then in the death which he died, he became a foreshadowing of the sufferings which Christ, who is the righteousness of God, would afterward endure. His blood crying to God to the ground from vengeance spoke of the blood of Christ, which would afterward cry to God for deliverance and forgiveness for those for whom it was said, shed. Abel, you see, became a sign and a wonder unto many. And so it has been throughout the history of humanity. So it is to this present day in the case of you and I, my friends. Now it is a wonderful privilege. It is a great blessing. It is a high honor indeed to be made a sign and a wonder of God and his grace and his goodness. But let us not imagine that it will always be a pleasant experience. Certainly not in the world. The Lord Jesus Christ was that principal sign and wonder. But what did he become? As we read there in Luke, a sign that should be spoken against. Oh, there were many who, beholding his witness and his testimony, hated and despised it, and wished that it could be done away with, and thought they had done away with it, not realizing that they only emphasized and illuminated that witness still the more. And listen to what we are told in John's first epistle, chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Chapter, that portion begins in a glorious and triumphant note. Behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Signs and wonders we are indeed, but signs and wonders which are often spoken against and are the objects of the world's indignation and reproach and scorn and hatred. And perhaps we tremble at the prospect of this, and perhaps we are afraid at what life will be like being made a sign and wonder in a world that doesn't want to see such signs and hates such things as these. Well, that's why we read in Psalm 71, I am as a wonder unto many, says verse 7. It's a challenging thing. It is a difficult thing. But here is the glorious accompanying promise, but thou art my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with thy praise and with thine honour all the day. God places great store by his children who are made signs and wonders. He is concerned for them. He preserves them. He keeps them. He guarantees that their witness and testimony shall continue as long as he designs and desires it to. Until, my friends, there is that glorious and most wondrous occasion upon which the children whom God hath saved and redeemed unto himself are made a sign and wonder in the most full and glorious way of all. Did you notice here in Isaiah 8 that we are reminded in this verse that the children of God, believers given by him unto Christ, are for signs and wonders, but we are from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. That is where we began. That is the commencement of our Christian biography, so to speak, with him, the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And my friends, that is where it ends. That is where it has its glorious consummation. That is where, not as individual Christians scattered throughout time and history, but as the gathered church, we shall all appear together, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like we? His praise will sing then. And indeed, the Apostle Paul alludes to it in Romans 8, verse 19. He says, for the earnest expectation of the creature, or of all creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The whole creation continues to that point and to that time when there shall be this manifestation of the sons of God, when we shall all be gathered together to be made a permanent and perpetual sign and wonder and token of God's grace and love for all eternity. Beloved, that has already begun now. Beloved, now are we the sons of God? And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. May we be blessed with this glorious hope, for his name and glory's sake. Amen.